Lord, I ask that you open the scriptures to us and speak truth to us tonight in Jesus' name. I ask these things. Amen. We are in Amos, and if you in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, it talks about scriptures. And these scriptures are kind of like, well, where are you, Timothy? He went someplace. I know he's in here. I know he didn't get away. There he is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's why we're in the Old Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says the same thing. We are in Amos, the prophet Amos, because I think he's a sign of the times, and God told me to do it. So that's where we are. And last week we looked at Amos chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And I want to cover a couple of things in that particular study that had to do with these different countries. The one thing that is that there were some proclamations that were made through these oracles or prophecies against these countries. And I also made the point last week that it was not about their beliefs. It was about their behavior. And there were six of them, and the first group was from Syria, Damascus. Those people were created, people are created in the image of God, and they must never be treated as things. So the judgment on them was about their behavior and how they treated people. Then it was in Gaza, which is down where the Philistines were, and they were being judged because they were turning a prophet. But it was taking precedent over human welfare, so it was kind of like capitalism gone bad. In other words, it was all about the money and everything rather than about people. Then he went up to Phoenicia and Tyre, and that was about politics, as far as I can tell you. There is a you should be faithful to a pledged word, and it matters to God, and our politicians should listen to that. Congressmen, senators, presidents, governors, and the judgment came down because, hey, they were not living up to their word. And then it was Edom, and that was because of hatred. They had hatred towards people, and that hatred is unacceptable to God. Then he turned his prophecy towards Ammon. Ammon had to do with just cruelty and evil that those people were due. And it moved God to wrath as because of that cruelty for the helpless. And then the sixth group was Moab. And that had to do with vengeance. And that has no place in human behavior. And God roars from heaven about these kinds of things. And we looked at all those things last week, which kind of brings us up to the place where we are today, where we're switching the look and we're looking at what God says to Israel specifically, but to Judah first. And he talks to them concerning this stuff. In the Old Testament, one of the things that we deal with in terms of this is that a lot of people think that the Old Testament doesn't count. It's all about the New Testament. I run into Christians like that. I had a neighbor when I was growing up, and he was an elder in a church, and I told him about some of the things in the Old Testament. I think I was in seminary at the time, and he says, oh, that Old Testament, there's nothing in there. It's all about the New Testament and what God has to say to people in the New Testament. And I said, no, I don't think so. They think that a lot of people think that the Old Testament does not apply to us, and that all the God of anger and all that's in the Old Testament is all kind of a bunch of bunk. Well, I'm here to tell you the God of the Old Testament is the God who is also in the New Testament. And I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Now, this, by the way, is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And I did a whole series on it. But in that thing, if you think that the Old Testament doesn't count, you should listen to your Savior. He says this, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And he's talking about what comes out of the Old Testament in terms of that kind of thinking. The Old Testament is still in force. And actually, the law is still in force. And just because you become a Christian does not negate that stuff. Amos comes in and he's talking about this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, that's 1 Peter. No, it is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says this about us. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And over in chapter 4, verse 17, if you account yourself as one of God's people, you should listen to this. "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" These are pretty fair warnings right here in terms of that kind of stuff. And as we look at Amos, Amos was unpopular in those days. He'll be unpopular today as well. The times we live in are very much like the times that he lived in, so I'm expecting this to be an unpopular study as well. what we looked at last week, today we come to the statements from God, only this time they are directed at God's people. And again, we examine this. Let's keep in mind that God's message to his people back then is for our instruction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and it applies to his people throughout the ages as the times go by. And if the shoe fits, well, we should wear it. In chapter 1, verse 2, we talked about this. Amos describes God's attitude as a lion who is roaring. And he says it again in chapter 3, verse 8, which we're going to be looking at tonight. He says that once again, he is like a lion roaring, and his message is unpopular. It was unpopular in the 8th century B.C., and it is essentially as unpopular today as it was then. Because I'm going to tell you the truth. For every one of you who actually believes this stuff and says, "I think there's something to this," there are at least 1,000 people out there that think this is all bunk. You realize that? I mean, all you have to do is look around you, and there are all our nation, for everyone who thinks that there's something to this, You can find 1,000 people who think it's just Buck. The times that he preached in or prophesied in were times of material prosperity, moral perversity, spiritual complacency. And if you look at that kind of stuff, that's exactly what's going on today in terms of us. And what we have here is down through the ages, men and women, more or less, who create God in their own image. We have a tendency to do this. If God fits, we create God who fits nicely into our own likes and desires. We're used to people saying things like, you know, I like to think of God in this way. And then they will describe their concept of God. And then another person will take the floor and say, and describe God in their way. And that's okay, insofar as those descriptions of the nature of God comply with the teachings of Scripture. But most people have no concept what's in the Bible. And so they just make it up as they go along, because they don't know the Scriptures. And this is part of the Scriptures that's kind of like eating your vegetables. It's not ice cream here. This is the harder stuff in terms of what we look at. And so, so a lot of people just live with this warped view of God, so much so that when they are presented with the true views of God, the true view seems very warped to us because, oh, God couldn't be like that because he's all love and grace, butterflies and rainbows. And so we hear that lie so long that then the truth does not ring true. And many in our society think of God as some kind of philanthropic uncle or a cosmic teddy bear or Santa Claus. And he appears once a year. In fact, it's next week, next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the resurrection when he came out of the tomb and he sees his shadow and he goes back in for 6 weeks. Really? And he's only here to give good things to people. And that's God's grace, but it's God's grace without the truth. And so, in other words, our faith or lives should never make any demands on us. So it's no wonder that people don't like some of this stuff that comes out of the Old Testament and a God who is not only a God of grace, but he's also a God of order. And as he deals with the nations over there, and we heard that, it was all about their behavior. He did not even question their belief system. He went after them. And he says, I've had enough of the way you treat people, the way you conduct your lives. And so we have this idea that we have this God who's all butterflies and rainbows. Now, we have grace, but you have to have grace with an understanding of things. Our mission statement as a church is to know Jesus as Savior and Lord and to make him known. Not just as Savior, but to know him as Lord. And as a church, we're to not only acknowledge him in terms of our own salvation, but his lordship over us in terms of how we live our lives day by day. And as a nation, we come under this kind of judgment as well, because all the blessings that have come to us as a nation, what were we founded on? We are founded on the principles of the Christian faith as a nation, and we sing the song, God has shed his grace on America, and the reason he has is because we started with a foundation in that kind of setting. And why have we been? Because he chose us to do that. And I think that in some ways, I'm just a voice for you folks. But it's very much like Amos's voice. We are living with unbiblical views of God in our society today. And a lot of our churches are living that way too, because we only talk about the grace, or we only talk about the hellfire and damnation. We don't put the two things together in terms of what we are supposed to be and to do. And this is a mistake that we do. And so Amos, when he's talking to the people, he's bringing them the vegetables, you might say. And he says, he calls the people. He says, I want you to pay attention now. I want you to think about this. I want you to understand that God, and you're going to write this down on your heart, God is sovereign. And he will hold us and account for our lives. And do you think he won't do that for us as a nation as well? A nation that says, in God we trust, right on our money, and we're going to not trust him, and we don't acknowledge him hardly at all in terms of our government system anymore. So Amos calls the people to listen, to think. So I want to read to you now the scripture in Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and following. Where are you, Amos? There. After Hosea. Now, we just covered last week these other nations. Verses 4 and 5 have to do with the transgressions of Judah. Now, if you remember, Judah and Israel are God's people. Judah is the southern kingdom, and Israel is the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had at least half and half in terms of good kings, in terms of their leadership, in terms of following what the Lord says, and Israel has been totally off the wall. But then he starts in, and basically he's got Israel boxed in when he gets done with this thing. He says this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. And I went through that last week. That's just a kind of a way in which he says, you know, I've come to my limit. I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. The difference between the nations around about Israel and then Judah is that, notice what the reason is here. This has to do with their beliefs. This would be like God speaking to us, not just the people of the streets, but this is where he starts to work in terms of who we are. And he says, the reason that I will not revoke the punishment or withhold my hand of wrath is because they have not been obedient to the statutes, the commandments, the laws of God, which I have laid down. And all you have to do is go back to Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 24, and he talks about, he says, if you keep the, okay, I will bless you in all these different ways, and if you don't, then you will be cursed by it. And so when he's talking to Judah, he's talking about their being obedient to the law and going with what has been taught to them throughout this thing. Okay? And so he talks about their lies have led them astray. And if you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 28, one of the things that we do, God's people, is we will trade the truth for a lie. And that is the beginning of our demise, our going down that spiral thing where we begin to substitute other things for God and idolatry kicks in. Now, That's what's going on here in Judah. So he says, their lies have led them astray. They have ignored the truth from God, and they are God's people, okay? And so that goes down through there, and he takes them out. Now, beginning with Israel, the transgressions of Israel, thus says the Lord. And yet, once again, when he says, thus says the Lord, this is not an opinion. This is not Amos's opinion. This is not the preacher's opinion. This is, thus says the Lord. He says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Now, what it says here, if we're going to kind of walk through this, the righteous are put down. They really make them into almost slaves. They don't take care of the people, but it's even worse than that. Their powerful leaders deal in oppression. That's what that verse 6 says. And they sell needy for a pair of shoes. Verse 7, they that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same maiden so that my holy name is profaned. This has to do with morality. Anything goes in terms of this. When it says a father and a son go into the same maiden, that probably has to do with prostitution. But it could be family incest as well. And this is one of the things that they do. And it's more than trading the truth for a lie. Verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, this verse really has to do with bribery and corrupt judges. And once again, these are all behavior. Have you noticed that? What they do is they'll pronounce the innocent guilty. They pervert justice. The poor are oppressed. They deal in prostitution or just sleeping around. And as Forrest Gump's mother said to Forrest, stupid is as stupid does. And there's a certain sense in which the way they live is the way they are. When it says here, a garment taken in pledge, that's kind of a strange kind of thing. It might be a little bit tough to pick up on, but if you turn to Exodus chapter 22, it gives you an explanation of that particular statement. Chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Now, it says here, they lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. In chapter 22 of Exodus, verses 26, it says this, if ever you take your neighbor's garment in pledge, that's what... You borrow it for your use. That's what that is doing. You shall restore it to him before the sun goes down. In other words, you give this stuff back to him. For that is his only covering. It is his mantle for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. In other words, God says, if you're going to take the stuff away from the poor and not give it back to them like you're supposed to, if you're going to take those kinds of things, don't think I'm not listening to this stuff. Thus says the Lord. That's what he's talking about here in verses 6 through 8. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Yet I destroy the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. In other words, he was literally pulled out of the ground. Also, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Now, what is going on in these verses here is that, and it is thus says the Lord, God is talking to them and he's telling, this is what I've done for you over the years as a people. This is something that we should think about personally. What has God done for you over the years? See, God is reciting, hey, the Amorites, I took care of them. I got you out of Egypt and the slavery of that life in the world. I even raised up some of your people to be preachers among you so that they could carry the word of God in terms of that kind of stuff. It's what God has done for them over the years. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 12. But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. There's twofold things in here. Now, the Nazirites here, they're kind of like preachers or Levites or spiritual leaders in the context of the people. And it says, you made the Nazirites drink wine. Basically, they broke their covenant relationship because you tempted them into it. Now, the Nazirites had three things in terms of it. And who in the Old Testament was a Nazirite? Samson, right. And, of course, the one that we hear about is his hair got cut. And that was what stole his strength. Well, that's not the whole story. One of the things has to do with no drinking. They can't be around alcohol. And in the story of Samson, he gets involved and there's a big party and I'm sure they just weren't serving Welch as grape juice. Well, what's the second thing? Oh, yeah, don't touch anything dead. Don't get involved with the dead things of life. And that's where the lion was and he found the honey. And he got that. That's the second strand in the terms of the Nazirite covenant that Samson had. And the third one was, don't cut your hair. Well, you know, one of the things that we have in our society is there are covenant things that you have with God. There are covenant things that ministers have with God. And if you tempt them to break those covenants, sooner or later, it causes them to fail or to be cast down. That's the first thing is here, the temptation that was thrown in front of the people of God who were leaders. The second thing is this, you shall not prophesy. This is like coming up to me and telling me, you can't talk about that in church. And I'm standing up here and I says, I think I'm speaking for God, but you can't talk about that in church. Now I'm going to tell you the truth, folks. I've been in the ministry for 40 years and I've had that said to me. And there is always behind it a threat. And over the years, I have occasionally had people try to tell me what I'm supposed to preach in terms of things. And that's what this other thing is that Amos is telling the people of Israel. Says, one of the things is you have tempted your spiritual leaders to desecrate themselves. And the other thing that you have done is you tried to muzzle them. Because they speak God's word to you, and you don't want to hear it. And so that's what goes on. We don't want to hear God's truth from you, so be quiet. And that's what they're talking about here. And this is God speaking to the people of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Verse 13 through 16, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. And here it comes again, says the Lord. What's going on here is this. Verse 13 is a picture of weighing you down, oppressing you. This is what God's going to do to his people in Israel. He's going to oppress you where you live. In other words, you can't get out of it. And he's just going to keep pressing down on you like you were in a cart. The second thing is, in verse 14, you are going to be unable to run away from it. And you're going to lose strength. This is human strength, folks. You know, and I'm not just talking about physical human strength. It has to do with the strength of your personality, character, everything that goes with you. That stuff that makes you human, and it talks about even that strength will be taken away because I'm going to press you down so you don't know what's going on. And you'll be unable to run away. In verse 15, he who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. In other words, he who handles the bow is war. You're going to lose in war. And you will not be able to run away from it. Verse 16. He who is stout of heart among the mighty and shall flee away naked in that day. In other words, you will be stripped of your strength in terms of your life. And of course, if you're relying on your own strength and rather than the strength that God can pour into you as his people, then you will run away as if you are naked because you won't be able, you'll be not only a loser, but you are embarrassed and in shame. Thus says the Lord at the end of this. Okay? Let me switch gears here. I've got so many papers up here, I've got to figure out what's next. Okay, so Amos calls the people at this point to listen, to think, to understand that God is sovereign. He is the one. You better pay attention to that. If you think you've got it all well in hand and you're running your own life, you best be paying attention and listening up because God's involved in your life and he is very much sovereign. Verse chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, when you read those two verses, or that verse right there, God is got a case that he's bringing against these people. But you'll notice in that verse, he says it first to Israel. Now, that's the northern kingdom. Got it? Because that's the primary people that Amos is being sent to. But you notice that he also says, in the second half of this sentence, against the whole family which I brought out of Egypt. That means also Judah. So the judgment's going to come to Judah, but it's coming to Israel first. And he says, now you need to pay attention to listen. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, this is about privilege. And we best pay attention. If you remember that Peter passage that talks about it begins with God's people first. And I think we should pay attention to that. Because you are a privileged people, I am going to bring judgment upon you. There are some words that did I write them up there? I'm not sure. I didn't write them up there. There's four words. One of them is adoption. These are how we are privileged as God's people. Adoption, redemption, election. There's got to be a fourth one. These people have had, there's three words. Where's the fourth word? Where's my fourth word? I lost my fourth word. Communion. Ah. Communion. Okay, I want to talk to you about these four words. First off, adoption. Once they were no people. Down in Egypt, they were no people. They were slaves. They had no identity. And God brought them up and redeemed them and brought them out and gave them an identity. They were adopted as God's family people. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." They were chosen by God to be his people, beginning with Abraham. They were chosen and brought along. Adoption, family. Switch it over to us. Once you were no people, now you are God's people. In Peter, where I read that, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. In other words, when you became a Christian, when God chose you and shed his grace upon you and you received Jesus as your Savior, and you made that point at that time to acknowledge him before men, and then you may begin that process of making him Lord of your life, you were adopted into being one of God's people. You are privileged people. That's why this word that he's speaking here, we should pay attention to. Because you only have I known. That's what God says to us. Second thing has to do with redemption. They were a slave people. God went down there, sent Moses down there to take them out of that captivity and take them out of their slavery and open that door in the Red Sea to pull them out of Egypt and used all those plagues and everything to show his power and his sovereignty. And he brought them out and gave them redemption. We have redemption. I don't know about you, but where your life has been, but I guarantee you that at one point, God redeemed you. You may have made that leap of faith where you say, "I receive you, Jesus." But there was redemption to go, and some of you had to be redeemed a lot more than others. In other words, you were deeper in it than, say, other people. But redemption took place, and you are privileged, just like the people of Israel. Election. This is a doctrine of the church, one that we don't think about, and the world does not like it. You were chosen. God chose you. I don't know why. God chose me. He chose to redeem me, to bring me into his family, to show me how to live this life, and to give me eternal life. He chose me. It's election. In the Presbyterian denomination, you know what this is called? Predestination, which is a big bugaboo among some people. But the fact of the matter is, you were chosen. When John Calvin developed that doctrine of predestination, he said, I know God chose me. I didn't have anything to do with it. He chose to redeem me. Where it gets into all the trouble with all the other denominations and all the other Christians is there, do you know how much time John Calvin spent on predestination, which is election, basically, a page and a half out of 1,600? Where we get all the hung up about this thing is what he's called double predestination, which is, it appears to me that some people are just going to go to hell. That's what he said. He said it a little nicer than that. And that's, it appears to me that some people are predestined to damnation. This has to do with the sovereignty of God, folks. And I realize that some people fall into this free will category, which is you get to make the call, and that works too. Actually, this is a paradox, and a paradox is two things that can't be true at the same time, and yet they are. But election is privilege. If God chose you, he said, I want you to be my child. The only thing you get to do is say yes or no. So election took place in terms of this, and this is what he's saying is, you only have I known of all the peoples, therefore I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. Election is not general. It's not everybody. It's particular. It's for them personally. It's for them in particular, and it is for you in particular. We live in a country of 260 million. I guarantee you probably 200 million of them are not elected. Now, I'm not taking a census, so I don't know, but in this world, and the reason that we know this is because for some reason he chose us. And that is a hard thing to understand. Have you ever had so much grace poured on you? I said, God, how did I deserve all this? I've had that kind of feeling. I don't deserve this. Why did I get this? And there is no answer except, I chose you to give it to you. Election. Chosen. You are particular. Peculiar as that. And the fourth one is communion, which has to do with relationship. It says here in verse 2, it says, you only have I known. That word, by the way, is the word yada in Hebrew. And yada means knowing. Now, the way that works is in Genesis chapter, 3 or whatever, and Adam knew Eve. In other words, that's the intimacy of a sexual relationship where they are naked together and two people are very vulnerable with one another. And that's the same word that is used here. It's the same word that is used in Psalm 46:10 where it says, be still and know that I am God. It's that yada. It's that relationship, communion with God, oneness with God. And we use it in terms of marriage as well, and it's that kind of relationship. There are things that we know about our spouse that nobody else knows. Yada. That has to do with communion. I know you people. You only have I known. And so he's saying this. That's relationship. You are chosen and I know you. Now, these words are what it means to be a part of God's people. And they should strike a chord in each one of us because we can say the same thing in terms of us. And it was said by Amos 2,700 years ago to Israel who was apostate. And we should know that, but this is about us as well. What makes you a part of God's people is you have been chosen. You have been adopted. You have been elected. You have been redeemed. You are in union through God's Spirit. And that is the intimate relationship. And that's why in Hosea, the big bugaboo in Hosea that God brings to against the people, he says, you have committed adultery against me. In other words, you went after other gods when we're supposed to be in relationship. Now, what he's laying out here is these are the privileges that go with God's people, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, included. But the privileges are the very grounds for the discipline and judgment of God upon us. Because we are his children, he will teach us and grow us and discipline us. And God is very serious about sin. I realize that in our society that we are losing the language of sin. Oh, it's never your fault. It's just a weakness that you have. It's just a disease or whatever. But I'm here to tell you, as we lose the language of sin, we no longer have need for a Savior. And Satan howls with laughter because he knows that. But God is very serious about the sin in his people. He was then, and he is now. Now, how many of you had kids? Okay, how many of you ever been a kid? Okay, that ought to cover everybody. Let me tell you something. You go someplace with your kids, and you may be with other parents with their kids. When you're watching your kids, are you not? And if your kids get out of line, or at least in my case, if my kids got out of line, I was going to be in their face about it. Now, I wasn't going to get in anybody else's kid's face unless it was a judgment call that I had to make. But in terms of my own kids, I'm going to make the call. God has his kids. And he said, you only have I known of all the families on earth, and guess what? You are his kids. Do you think that he's going to let you get away with this stuff? See, that's what is going on here. He is not going to let his people act up. Now, he says to these people right here in Amos chapters 2 and 3, he says, look, I'm going to judge the pagan nations for their behavior. You can be sure of that. You can take it to the bank. I am paying attention to those people. But you can also take it to the bank that I'm paying attention to you too. And I take sin among my people as dreadfully serious. Now, this is one reason. Well, I don't want to hear anything about the Old Testament because that's it. Well, you know what? Turn to Acts chapter 5, which, by the way, is in the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. But you don't hear this one preached very much because, oh, this is Old Testament stuff. Chapter 5. Verses 1 to 10. I'm just going to walk through it with you. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he kept some for himself. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? That's a word of knowledge, by the way, that Paul had. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together?" Get it. Now you got to hear that. How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Hark, the feet of those that have buried your husbands are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now let me tell you something. I would be a little bit worried too if I saw that happen. The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. True story. I was with a man who was having trouble in his coal mine. He was running up against really hard rock, and it was just tearing up drill bits and everything, and he was about to go bankrupt, and the whole thing was going on, but he knew that there was coal behind this wall of rock. So he calls me up, and he says, "I want you to go out and pray with me over this coal mine." So I went with him. And he told me, and he didn't tell me, he told God. He told me, he says, "I am going to make sure that I dedicate this mine to God, and he'll get his fair share of this." So I prayed with him. And just before he went bankrupt, they broke through all that rock, and there was really, really good coal behind there. The kind that they use in steel making. He reneged. I know he reneged. Nobody else knew he reneged. It wasn't 2 years later that his son was killed in an auto accident. And from where I stand, it is my opinion that God said, "You made a deal with me, and you didn't keep it." Just like the story in Acts chapter 5, these people had made a deal in terms of selling this piece of property and what that was going to mean, and then they reneged on the deal. And Peter called them on it, and they dropped dead. Now you tell me something. If there's sovereignty of God in all that we are and all that we do, why are they dead? Who did it? The beginning of knowledge and wisdom is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. This is the God of the New Testament. Have we created a God for the Old Testament? Or have we created a God for the 21st century that is to our liking? One for when we are sinning? And one for when we're obeying another God, or when we're doing it to fit the moment? Do we have a one God for when the times are going good, and one God for when the times are going bad? There is one God, unchanging, eternal, sovereign. And the reason that Jesus died was somebody had to pay the price, because he's a God of order. Otherwise, we're all just dead in our sins, literally dead, physically and eternally. So there's one God, unchanging, eternal, sovereign, and here in the people of in the 8th century BC, it had all gone to pot. And how are we doing today, folks? Really? You know, this church is pretty blessed. I think you would say that. Why? Why? Those of you who are part of this church, why? You know, part of it could be enlightened leadership, but, you know, yeah, I mean, that's important because people are agents, but God chose to do something here. That's election. And out of that, there have been a lot of people who have ended up redeemed because of it and brought into the kingdom of heaven by the adoption of them into this world. You know, other churches, I've been around to other churches. I know about all kinds of churches, and I'm frequent in them, and they are not blessed. Why has this nation been blessed so much? Because God chose to. And we determined to set our foundation on that. But that's going by the wayside. There are three words. How am I doing? Oh, I'm running out of time. We actually go in cycles. Now, this you can take to the bank. Obedience. There's a time in a nation's life or a church's life or an individual's life or a family's life when they have chosen to be obedient to God and submit their lives to Him. Then what happens, though, in a lot of times is what I see happen. You know, I'm a long-term pastor. I've been here for what, forever, 15 years. I was down in Kentucky for 23 years. And I'm telling you what, these three things happen to people in churches that I have pastored. They have come under, they have been redeemed, brought into God, and they become obedient in terms of their lives. And then what begins to happen is this. Spiritual complacency. This is where you say, well, you know, I really don't need to go to church this week. Oh, I really don't need to help out at the church in terms of maybe Sunday school or something like that. I really don't need to do this or that. And it's spiritual complacency, and we get complacent in terms of our serving the Lord. And whole nations can be this way. And whole churches can be this way, by the way. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of churches out there that have suffered from spiritual complacency. And all you have to do is go in there, and if you've got the gift of discerning spirits, buddy, you can smell it right now. They are complacent, comfortable in their way they do things and everything else. And they don't look to God at all much. And then comes idolatry. And you know what idolatry is? You know what the first commandment is? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means that there must be other gods. Such as ambition, money, kids, position, all kinds of things that grow and we move into idolatry after spiritual complacency. You know, I know churches that have gone to be idolatrous And you know what that means? That they're either worshiping the money that they've been given, like some farmer dies and leaves them a $2 million farm or something, and they got money, and they're all about the money anymore, or they're all about the kinds of rituals and all the stuff that they do, and that becomes their God rather than having God be God. And idolatry sets in churches. Idolatry sets in lives too. And that's what happens. Spiritual complacency. And the times of Amos are talking about that in terms of, you know, is this where, you can ask yourself, where am I in this right now? You can ask yourself almost every day. And you know, I have found myself slipping into these things on occasion in other places and other kinds of things rather than having God in the center of the mantle. We do it. But this stuff doesn't preach too good because, oh, it's just too much broccoli or something. You know, too many vegetables. And God deals with that in terms of his people. See, where we become the place where it's easy to conform to the philosophies and the belief systems of the world so we can be accepted and attractive to more people. We can grow our numbers this way as churches, by the way. You know, in this country, it seems to me that one of our big idols is this whole retirement thing. God is everywhere. Or that God is everywhere. It's all about retirement. And you just got to be right for a retirement, you know. And we like to create a God that makes no demands on our lives, who is accepting of any kind of any and all human behavior. Seems to be that way. And it erodes our view of true reality of who God is and what he's like. And our judgment is that our idol becomes the place where we put our trust, and then judgment on that, which is what Amos was doing, is very out of vogue at best. Now, that's where I'm going to leave you with this because we got to quit here. But we've looked at this, and we will not have Bible study next week because we have a Maundy Thursday communion service at 7 o'clock. You're all invited. Rather than having Bible study next week, we'll be back in 2 weeks from today. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that anything that I said tonight that is worthy of your name, that it would work on us. And whatever thus says the Lord of mine is right would work on us in terms of where we are in our lives. The rest can just fall to the ground. In Jesus' name, amen.